This morning we dealt with some ideas that are very prevalent in the religious world, but in my view, erroneous. Views that have to do with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts still being operative today. This evening we're going to do something similar. We're going to deal with another idea or doctrine that is fairly prevalent to one degree or another among religious people today. And we're going to look at it from a biblical standpoint, as we try to do this morning, and try to ask ourselves, well, what does the Bible say about this? And is it a view that is substantiated, in fact, in the Scriptures? This is a statement, and I don't know how well you can read that, but it's from the Seventh-day Adventist website. And I want to let you see what they say in terms of their view of the keeping of the seventh day, the Sabbath day, as they would see it as a command of God, something to be observed not only by us today, but until the world would come to an end. We'll read it together, and what I'd like to do is have you consider this. We're going to look at some passages in the Bible about the Sabbath day and come back to this at the end of the lesson. And I'd like to point out some things to you about the statement that is being made here. But it reads, "The beneficent Creator, after the 6 days of creation, rested on the seventh day and instituted the Sabbath for all people as a memorial of creation. The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of delightful communion with God and one another. It is a symbol of our redemption in Christ, a sign of our sanctification, a token of our allegiance, and a foretaste of our eternal future in God's kingdom. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of His eternal covenant between Him and His people. Joyful observance of this holy time from evening to evening, sunset to sunset, is a celebration of God's creative and redemptive acts." And so, we have a rather clear, from their standpoint, view of how they see the Sabbath day. And we've got what the Scriptures say about the subject, which is, I believe, something of a contrast. The Seventh-day Adventists and others who may buy into their teaching about the Sabbath day still believe that the seventh day of the week is significant religiously and ought to be observed according to the reading that we just had based on their explanation of it. It would be my view, and I believe the view of the Scriptures, that it is not the Sabbath day, but it is the first day of the week, or sometimes known as the Lord's Day, that receives emphasis in the New Testament, in the covenant of Christ, and this is the day that is significant to Christians. If not possessing a full-blown Seventh-day Adventist view, there are a lot of people that hold sort of the middle of the ground, middle of the road view on this, and that is that the Sabbath of the Old Testament has been transferred to the first day of the week. And so it's not uncommon to hear the Lord's Day referred to as the Christian Sabbath. And I think this teaching, almost like what we were talking about this morning with belief in miracles to one degree or another, I think this whole idea of Sabbath significance exists within a lot of people. To one degree or another, whether it's Saturday, the emphasis, or whether it's transferred to Sunday, the Lord's Day, I think there are a lot of people who have some sense that the Sabbath is still valid and significant and ought to be observed. Well, let's take a look at that. Let's see what the Bible says about the institution of the Sabbath and its significance. And we'll notice a New Testament passage or two, and then we'll go back again and look at the website explanation of the Sabbath from the Seventh-day Adventist. Would you turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 31? That's page 61 in the Pew Bible. Exodus Exodus chapter 31. We'll read verses 12 through 17. This is a passage after the giving of the Ten Commandments, which is back in Exodus 20. And this is a further clarification or elucidation on the fourth commandment, which is, you shall observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Exodus chapter 31, beginning in verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, let's just pull over and park here a minute. Everything we're going to read here is significant, so pay attention and try to remember some things that we read from the website. And ask yourself, as we read, what is the significance of the Sabbath day as God gave it? You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. This is interesting in what it's saying and what it's not saying. And what it's not saying is the Sabbath is a universal observance. This is being said by Moses to the children of Israel, which I tried to emphasize as we read through vocally. It's between me and you, between Jehovah and the children of Israel, to be observed by them. That's significantly different than what we read in the statement earlier. Also, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, page 127, the Pew Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Again, this is a review of what God had said in the Ten Commandments. The fourth, again, of which was observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. And you'll notice back in verse 1 of chapter 5, this is Moses calling all Israel together and saying, hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may observe them and be careful to observe them. The Lord made a covenant with us in Horeb. Back to verse 13, 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Not only are these passages directed to the Israelites, but there are some things that specifically make them apply to them, such as verse 15, remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. And I suppose what is being recalled here, ideally, as the Israelites would keep the Sabbath day, is the toil and the difficulty and the strain and stress that was upon them as they served the Egyptians. And remember, they cried out for deliverance. They cried out for rest from that kind of oppressive labor. And so when they came to Horeb, Mount Sinai, and God made the covenant with them, part of the explanation of observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy was, remember what it was like to be in Egypt. And this is patterned after, and this is a significant detail, patterned after the seventh day on which God rested from creation after creating for the 6 days. It's patterned after that. But it never states, to my knowledge, the Sabbath day was to remember the seventh day of creation week. Also, I'll only mention this for the sake of time, but Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12, I think it's here, and 20, page 570 in the Pew Bible. But God is, or Ezekiel is referring again to the Israelites and their failures before God. This is after God has judged them, taken them out of the land. But God said of them, I also gave them my Sabbaths. Gave the Israelites, not the world as a whole. Well, that all seems clear enough, but at this point, those who are Sabbatarians are going to try to throw in a kink in the argument. And what they're going to try to say is that the Sabbath did not begin on Mount Sinai. They will say the Sabbath began before Mount Sinai, and to a degree, that is correct. So let's go back and look at that. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16, page 49 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 16. This is before the Israelites actually come to Mount Sinai, and we do have, in fact, God giving them a command relative to the seventh day. And it had to do with His provision of manna, which they were to go out and gather every day. Not gather for 2 days or for a week, but each day go out and gather what they would need for that day. And then God tested them, tested their obedience, and told them that on the sixth day that they should gather twice as much as they normally did, so they would not have to violate His command to rest on the seventh day. And so we'll pick up the reading in verse 22 of Exodus 16. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. And so we do find references made here to the Sabbath day before Mount Sinai. God is putting the people here to a test. The formal covenant has not been made yet, but He does issue a command relative to the seventh day. And the Lord said to Moses in verse 28, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. In just a short time, they're going to violate this particular law. But if you go back to verses 4 and 5 of the chapter, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily, for the reasons that we've already read. They're not to do this on the seventh day. And so what we do have here before Mount Sinai is reference to a test that God is going to put the people to. He's already manifested His power among them. He's delivered them from Egyptian bondage. He's now in the process of bringing them to Mount Sinai to formally make a covenant with them, which He has not yet done. But that does not preclude the fact that God expects them to obey Him. He's given them enough reason for them to honor and respect and obey Him by what they've seen in Moses, what they've seen in Aaron, the great deliverance, the plagues on the Egyptians. God expects them to obey Him whether He's made a covenant with them yet or not. But if you tie in what is being said here before Sinai with what is said after Sinai, which we've already read, the law concerning the Sabbath day is codified. It's made part of the covenant and the written law between God and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. And so what we find here happening as a test before Mount Sinai really does not change the principle of the Sabbath day. It was between God and Israel. And it was something peculiar to him and the relationship that he was establishing with them as the descendants of Abraham. Also, if you'd look in Nehemiah chapter 9, that's page 335 in the Pew Bible. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. This is now Nehemiah looking backwards at what happened from his standpoint probably about 1,000 years before at Mount Sinai. And this is after the people had been restored to the land. They had, in fact, if you do a little background studying, they'd not kept the Sabbath. They failed the test Sabbath that we were just reading about in Exodus 16. They failed to do that. But as time went on in their history, they failed to keep the Sabbath day as God had desired for them to do. And so God ended up, because of that and other acts of disobedience, taking them out of the land. But if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, Nehemiah now is looking retrospectively. He's looking back at the command relative to Sabbath. It says, "You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them when, verse 13, on Mount Sinai. You made known to them your holy Sabbath." Well, yes, there was a test Sabbath beforehand, but it became part of the law at Mount Sinai. And the law is between God and Israel. That's who the Sabbath observance was given to. "You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in and possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, did not heed your commands. They refused to obey. They were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks," etc., etc. The language there is significant. You came down on Mount Sinai at the giving of the law in Exodus 20. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. It's something that applied to the Jews only, as a part of the covenant God made with them through Moses at Mount Sinai in taking them unto Himself as a special people different from all others. Now, turn to John chapter 7 in the New Testament. John, the 7th chapter. I want to show you that there is another illustration of this same principle that's not ambiguous at all. Not that I think the Sabbath observance is ambiguous as to whether it applies today or not. But there's another principle here I want you to see, or another practice that really is based on the same sort of principle. John chapter 7. In verse 22, Jesus is speaking to his Jewish opponent, the leaders, and he says, "Moses therefore gave you circumcision." Think about that. "Moses therefore gave you circumcision," and then you notice a parenthetical statement. "Not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day." Interesting, circumcision and the Sabbath will both merge in this particular passage. But what I want you to see is what Jesus says about the significance of circumcision in verse 22. He says, "Moses gave it to you." And then he notes parenthetically, "not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers." In other words, God actually gave circumcision to Abraham. It was made a part of the covenant with Abraham before the law of Moses was given at Sinai. But when it becomes law for the Jews, when it becomes part of the national covenant at Sinai, Jesus says, "Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision." Same thing is true with the Sabbath. Moses gave you the Sabbath day. It was part of the law of Moses made between God and the Israelites at Mount Sinai.
Was there a practice of the Sabbath beforehand?
Yes, Exodus 16.
Moses gave you circumcision. Was there a practice of circumcision before Sinai?
Yes, went all the way back to Abraham.
But it became part of law between God and the Israelites at Mount Sinai. It's a parallel principle. And you know what the New Testament teaches very clearly about circumcision? It no longer exists as a part of God's law with mankind. Why? Because the law of Moses was done away with in Christ. Because Jesus came and fulfilled the law of Moses, which included not only the command regarding circumcision, but it includes the command regarding the Sabbath day. Observing that and keeping it holy. So what we have is Moses taking a pre-existing practice, instituting it by the authority of God at Mount Sinai, making it part of the law. And so long as the law stood, that was part of the obligation of the Jewish people as they observed the law of Moses. So was circumcision, both taken out of the way when Jesus died and fulfilled the law. It's a mistake to conclude that the Sabbath day had a universal and an eternal application because it was patterned after creation. And this is where I think one of the fatal mistakes is made concerning the observance of the Sabbath. Those who are pro-Sabbath will go all the way back to the seventh day of creation and say, because it was patterned on the seventh day of rest, therefore it must be eternal and it must be universal. That is flawed reasoning. That is not what the Bible teaches. While it may be patterned after the seventh day of rest at creation week, it was made not universally, but between God and Israel. It was not made eternally, but until that law would be fulfilled and taken out of the way. And so, turning to the New Testament, to Colossians 2, hopefully what lessons we had on Colossians just a couple of weeks ago will come into play here as we consider specifically the element of the Sabbath day. And we did talk about this principle, so we won't review it in any great detail. But the point Paul is making here in Colossians 2 is that the law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. That is, Jesus fulfilled it. Everything the law intended to do and lead to and point to was realized in Christ. Thus, it's taken out of the way. That's Paul's argument here in Colossians 2. Pick up the reading in verse 13. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, as the conclusion of that, look at what he says in verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. The old law is not the standard by which men live today and are universally in a relationship with God. That's the covenant of Christ that has been taken out of the way. Circumcision being part of that, and the Sabbath observance also being part of that. Further, the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the seventh day, but on the first day of the week. And by New Testament, let me be more specific. Yes, in the Gospels, Jesus observes the Sabbath day. Yes, He is the Lord of the Sabbath day, and He's accused by the Jews of violating the Sabbath day, and He taught men to keep every jot and tittle of the law. He did that in His life. Is that the pattern for what His people are to do today? This is a result of sloppy thinking. That's just plain and simple what it is. It's sloppy thinking. Oh, well, if Jesus observed it, then we're bound to observe it. No, absolutely not. Jesus lived under the law of Moses. He was bound to keep the law of Moses, and He did. He violated their traditions, the Jews' traditions, and their assumptions of what the law taught, but He did not violate the law. He knew how to apply the Sabbath day. And some of the things that we've already read about the Sabbath day is why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was never intended to be a yoke around people's necks that kept them from living a normal life. Forgive me if I've told this story before, but when we lived in London,
We lived in a neighborhood that was very highly Jewish in its composition. We had a young couple on the first floor in the house where we were living, and they were Jewish. And during the course of our living above them, we had to go down and turn off their bedroom light on Friday night because they didn't get to it before the Sabbath started. We had to go down, and if this won't make you a little bit nervous, we had to go down and turn the stove off for them because they couldn't either kindle or snuff a fire according to their view of the Sabbath day. Let me tell you what that is. That's a yoke around people's neck. And God did not intend for man to worship the Sabbath day. He intended the Sabbath day to be a source of respite and relaxation and rejuvenation. Take a break. That's what the Sabbath is for. Take a break. Patterned after God, if you will. Resting, taking a break from creation. Not that he was tired, but he stopped creating on the seventh day. When you come to the New Testament, that emphasis is gone. Yes, Jesus kept it, but in Mark chapter 16, in verse 9, we're specifically told, though I think we can gather it in other ways, we're specifically told that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He was in the tomb, if you will, resting on the seventh day. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter begins preaching on the day of Pentecost, I think there's significant reason to conclude there that that's the first day of the week. If we understand the Pentecost, the 50 days, the 7 weeks, the seven sevens, plus a day after the Passover, I believe the day of Pentecost was the first day of the week. In Acts 20 and 7, when Paul is present with the Christians in Troas, they gathered to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Again, the day of Jesus' resurrection. A day with an apostle being present. The only passage in the New Testament that mentions the when of taking the Lord's Supper. We notice that with an apostle being present, someone inspired and understanding the will of God, it's observed on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath day. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, I think, is a companion idea to any significance of the first day of the week, that the collection for the saints was also to be gathered on the first day of the week. Why? Because I think it's a reasonable conclusion that it's the day they were gathered together to take the Lord's Supper. It was a day of significance to Christians because Jesus had been raised on that day. It was a day they were commanded to come together for spiritual observance of the day of the Lord's death. And so while you are together on the first day of the week, lay by in store. Make the contribution. One other thing I'd like to point out in the New Testament is from Hebrews chapter 4 as to what the rest is that Christians should actually be focused on. And it's not so much a religious day of the week, but what was observed by the Jews relative to the rest on a certain day. The Hebrew writer refers in chapter 4 to being something that Christians look forward to after their life here is over. So again, no significance on a particular day of the week to be observed. Hebrews 4 and verse 4, in speaking of entering his rest, he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying, "And David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. But it is not the seventh day of the week. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest," in verse 11, "lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." And then he goes on and talks about God knowing our heart and that being exposed by the Word so that we might be prepared for the day of judgment, so we might enter into the rest that God would offer to us. Okay, having said that, let's go back to the statement from the website of the Seventh-day Adventist. I don't know how much you've been thinking about some of that or how much you remembered,
But I'm going to put these back up here paragraph by paragraph, and I've highlighted in red what I really want you to pay attention to, because there were assertions made in that statement that are not true. They're just simply not biblical. The first paragraph, the beneficent Creator after the 6 days of creation rested on the seventh day, so far so good with that, and instituted the Sabbath, now watch, for all people, as a memorial of creation. Now let me ask you two things. Number one, did we read anywhere where the Sabbath was given to all people? And number two, did we read anywhere that the Sabbath day was a memorial of creation? I don't recall reading that. And yet people will produce this kind of a statement and put it out there as their own statement of what they believe and expect others to believe that this is the truth as well, when in fact it is not biblical and there's no basis for it in the Word of God. The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law. What was given at Sinai according to these people is unchangeable. Therefore, Colossians 2 is wrong. It was not nailed to the cross. And this is not an unusual view. There are a lot of people today that believe the Ten Commandments stand as originally given because they are the Ten Commandments. And that's erroneous. There are principles of the Ten Commandments contained in the New Covenant, but the Ten Commandments as such are not viable today. They're not enforced today. And beyond that, they weren't given to us as Gentiles in the first place. And so we just drop in a description here that suits our purpose. The fourth commandment of God's unchangeable law requires the observance of this seventh-day Sabbath as the day of rest, worship, and ministry, in harmony with the teaching and practice of Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And again, that, in their view, stands as the reason to observe this, because the Lord did, and the Lord so taught it. Hello. The Sabbath day is a day of delightful communion with God and one another. It is a symbol of our redemption in Christ, a sign of our sanctification, a token of our allegiance, and a foretaste of our eternal future in God's kingdom. Well, there may be some truth in the last statement. But what about the others? Did we read any of that anywhere? Or might we produce another passage somewhere that says that the Sabbath day represents all of that? Just asserting it is not enough. That does not suffice in establishing doctrine. We must let the Scriptures establish doctrine. And if our doctrines don't match with the Scriptures, then we must change them. The Sabbath is God's perpetual sign of His eternal covenant between Him and His people. I didn't read that either. Did you? The Sabbath is a perpetual sign of His eternal covenant. If anything, it's circumcision. But the Sabbath is a perpetual sign. Joyful observance of this holy time from evening to evening, sunset to sunset, is a celebration of God's creative and redemptive acts. I didn't read that either anywhere. We've got to learn to just read between the lines. Listen carefully to what people are saying, either in an official statement as to their doctrine or in conversation with people as they have been taught that there are certain things that are so, and they will then repeat those things. We need to be discriminating listeners so we can effectively answer people that we might get into a discussion with on these subjects or any others. There's one more basic point I want to make, and then we're going to close. And that's this. I said something this morning about those that believe that miracles are still being worked in today's time. And the fact that those people that so claim that they're still happening will often teach false ideas and then claim to be working miracles. And that can't happen. You can't have people that cross doctrinal purposes, but yet they're all working miracles. God won't do that. There's something else to notice that I think is significant about this teaching of observing the Sabbath day. And that is, it began with a woman in the middle 1800s by the name of Ellen G. White. And there were some precursors to her writings and her work, but nonetheless, the existence of the modern-day group, the Seventh-day Adventists, really find
their origin in Ellen G. White. And the reason that she stressed the Sabbath so strongly by her own writings and her own admission is because she claimed to be receiving visions and revelations of the Lord. And in those supposed visions and revelations, she was given the truth that we should be observing the Sabbath day according to the explanation that we just read from the website. In the course of these visions and revelations that Ellen G. White had, there were many failed predictions on the return of Jesus Christ. Whatever else she taught, and it may not be definitive that a particular teaching was an error because of her own errors, but certainly we must be suspect of any doctrinal framework or structure that begins in modern day times, that is, long after the New Testament is written, and consider what's being claimed by people who would so teach. And the idea that's found, I think, such favor among people today, that somehow, if not to observe the seventh day outright, to transfer that over to the first day of the week and call that the Christian Sabbath, let's be discriminating and go back and see what the origin of that kind of an idea may be. As far as the Lord's Day, there's no teaching that I'm aware of that suggests that it should be a day of rest for us. That somehow the first day of the week has become the Christian Sabbath. And there may be some here tonight who would claim to be Christians but not Sabbatarians, who would say physical labor should not be done on the Lord's Day. Or it's not a day to engage in any kind of entertainment or any kind of frivolous activity. And I would just like to ask you, on what would you base that kind of a view? Now, I'll hasten to say that there is spiritual significance to some things we do on the first day of the week. I don't see in the New Testament where it transfers to the day itself. There's certainly spiritual significance to observing the Lord's Supper and contributing of our means. Those are specifically mentioned in the New Testament. There's other significance to our studies together, our singing together, our praying together. All of those activities are significant. I don't see where the New Testament teaches the day is significant or the day somehow takes on a holy character. But I will say this. We need to be careful that we do not let secular interests or entertainment interests, or other things of a carnal nature interfere with what ought to come first and take top priority on the first day of the week, and that is the spiritual activity that we're involved in. So with that caveat, let's ourselves understand what the first day of the week is and what its significance is and what it is not. I'm presenting today, this evening, this morning, what I'm presenting without apology and not with an intent to be arrogant. But we're surrounded by error. We're surrounded by people who are willing, for whatever purposes, to corrupt the pure teaching of the New Testament. Somebody, brethren, needs to stand up and say, these things are not right. This is not biblical. This is not what the Lord teaches. This is not what His apostles taught, and people are being deceived. Let us not get so diplomatic that we can't stand up and explain to people in clear and forthright terms what the truth is. And if others are offended and don't want to listen, that's a choice that they're making. No, it should not be an arrogant demeanor that should repel them. But even if so, an honest heart needs to seek beyond the method of transmission and see what lies underneath that transmission in substance. Let's not be ashamed to take a stand for the truth and teach people what is right, base it on the Scriptures, and yet be concerned for their soul and want to do whatever we can to dislodge unbiblical thinking and direct them in a more pure and an accurate way in the Scriptures. The truth needs a voice. And it may be that our voice in some circumstances is the only one that might be heard. And let us have the courage to let that voice be known. Well, as we've said, this is the Lord's Day. And as the Lord's Day, it's not the appointed day to respond to the gospel. It's an opportunity. We're going to sing a song, give everyone here an opportunity to respond as he or she may need to. This is not some holy day, though, that requires someone coming to the Lord, if they're going to, on this day. The door of heaven and the invitation of the Lord is always open and it's always extended. We extend it now because it's a convenient time, and we have an opportunity to urge you one more time to do whatever might be lacking, whatever might be outstanding, to do that now. To come to God in whatever capacity you need to, and bow before Him and submit to His will in whatever way that you need to, in whatever way that you are out of harmony with the will of God. We're going to stand and sing this song. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come.